Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Genesis and to the fourth chapter. And I'm going to preach today on a theme that I haven't preached on my entire ministry, which is almost 26 years. I know that sounds like kind of a colossal mistake. Probably is. But I also spent most of my ministry as an itinerant figure. And I think that in that capacity, there are things that are not your place to say as a visiting speaker to a church. And that they are really the place of a pastor. Because as a visiting speaker, you have to be very careful of conflict of interest. You have to be very careful of using the anointing of God on you for selfish ends. And so I was very careful in some areas what I would speak on for those years. But I realize now increasingly, I guess it is my role. And having spoken with numbers of people over the last year, having counseled with people, having prayed with people, having become more deeply involved in people's lives, having heard their story, having heard some of their struggles, I've become convinced that it would serve people well if I did teach this, and that it would make a difference in many people's lives. That what I want to teach about is an aspect of worship. And of course, God has been saying many things to us about worship recently. So I want to continue to hear him on that subject. What I want to speak about today pertains to things that please God, that gain God's pleasure, and conversely, things that we do that think please God, and that we may be surprised to find out that they actually don't. It's about seed that we sow into ground and wonder why it never produces the kind of harvest that we appreciate. And that we anticipate, that we're looking toward. And so part of us wonders, why have I sown so heavily into an area and it's not producing like I would like? It's about sometimes us withholding some things from God and why in turn it feels like there's a withholding of some things from God to us. So I want to speak about Genesis chapter 4, about the story of Cain and Abel. And if I was to ask people before turning to that story, what do you know about the story of Cain and Abel? And well, someone might say, well, it's a story of sibling rivalry, and it is. Or someone might say, well, it's a story about homicide, and it is. Or fratricide, as it's more technically called, the when someone murders a sibling. So yes, it is. And someone might recall the question, am I my brother's keeper? And yes, that features in that story, and you'd be right. But there is so much more to the story of Cain and Abel. There's a reason why it finds the place that it does. It's the very first story about the very first family on the face of the earth and how they walk out their relationship with God on this side of the fall. So we know a little bit about Adam and Eve on that side of the call. But what was it like for them to walk out their faith as a family on this side of the fall? And it's the very first story to talk about that. And it holds many keys for our walk with God. So let's take a reading from Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Maybe you've got time the rest of the day, you could read kind of the whole chapter. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought forth some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. So it's a story about worship. But Abel brought forth fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, his worship. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. May God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. So, of course, this is a story about Adam and Eve and their first two children that were boys, Cain and Abel. And there's nothing said about their growing up period. We just kind of hear of their birth. And the next thing we hear about them, they are choosing their chosen profession in life. So as they grew to become young men, the scripture tells us that Cain became an agriculturalist. He worked with the soil. And Abel, on the other hand, became a shepherd. He kept flocks. When we use the word shepherd in the ancient world, we don't mean that they just kept sheep. They probably kept goats too. When we are in the Turkana desert, they also kept camels. And so it's a keeper of livestock. And in time, the hard work of these young men in their chosen profession paid off. Cain's work with the soil produced profits. He had beautiful crops to show for it. And Abel's work with his flocks also produced profits. He produced beautiful, young, healthy animals that were added to his herds. And notice that they both did the exact same thing with their profits. And they did it naturally. They did it without any obligation. They did it like it was the most wonderful and natural thing for them to do. Verse 3 says, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, but he brought them as an offering to the Lord. So he took the fruit of his hands and he took and he offered it to God. So it was the most natural thing for him to connect his profession and the payoffs of his profession to connect them with worship. There was no divide between worship and what he did the rest of the week. The exact same thing is said of Abel. He brought some of his new flock and once again, he offered them to the Lord. So here's two young men who know something about worship. And I find this amazing that both these young men carried some very deep convictions that regardless of their chosen profession, they were to find a vocation. They knew this. They were to work hard at that vocation. They were to expect that their work would pay off and produce profits and that they were to take from those profits and give them as an offering of worship to God. So the very use of the word offering here implies more than giving. Offering is a gift given to God from a heart of worship. So how did these young men know to do these things? They both seem to know that doing this was central to their faith in God because there's no argument. There's nobody arguing here. There's no sense of coercion or obligation. It's just as natural as the night follows day when they had put in a good day at work and they'd worked hard and there's profits from that. It just seemed the most natural thing in the world for them to use that in their worship. They both seem to know that this was a part of the covenant relationship that existed between their family and their God. And that it was one of the most important expressions of their worship. And so again, the question, how would they know to do this? And one can only conclude that Adam and Eve, their parents, taught them to do this and that God taught Adam and Eve. So if you read through the rest of the story, one of the challenges that God gives Cain is, you know what's right. In other words, sometime before this story, God and his parents had a talk. And they came to an understanding of what right worship was about. And God having taught Adam and Eve that, Adam and Eve then taught their parents that. It's a beautiful picture of family. And so there was no doubt in their mind what was expected of them from God and what pleased God's heart in this matter. Now do you realize this is the very first instance of worship mentioned in the Bible? So again, God's been saying lots of us to worship. And so some of you I know have thought, hey, I'm going to study worship. And in fact, someone actually bought us a beautiful gift of a book on worship. And I've so appreciated that. This is the very first mention of worship in the Bible. And notice what they're offering to God. They're not offering to God a song at this point. Now, definitely as scripture unfolds, the inclusion of music in worship became commonplace. So, but they're, at this point, they're not offering to God a song. They're not offering to God their voices. And they're not offering to God prayer as we think of prayer. They're offering to God the fruit of their labors. And at this point, that seems to be the principal form of worship that this first human family exercised. And you know, oh, that the story would end right at that spot. Because if the story was to end right at that spot, it would be an absolutely beautiful story. We could call it the story of the worshiping brothers. Here's a family. I mean, we hope all our families would look like this. Adam and Eve taught their children to be worshipers, and they went off and they became young men and they worked hard and they worshiped God with all their heart and they worshiped God with all their means. If the story was to end there, it would be a textbook. I mean, we hope that of all our children, don't we? That we could teach them what God has taught us and they would carry that on and they would become worshipers in the full meaning of that word. The problem is the story didn't end there. The story takes a turn. Both young men offer their profits to God, but the scripture says the Lord looked on with favor on Abel's offering, but he did not look with favor on Cain's offering. So one offering to God, God was pleased to put his favor on it. But another offering was given to God, and he actually withheld his favor. So one offering was given to God, and the Bible says he was pleased with it. But on another, he wasn't pleased with it. So it makes us ask some questions, like, why is that the case? What was there about the way that Abel gave offerings that God was pleased with? This isn't a story about one young man that worships God and another that refuses to worship. They're actually both worshiping. This isn't a story about one man that gave his offerings and another that withheld his offerings. In that case, it would be so obvious that God would say, well, I'm really pleased with this and I'm not so pleased with this. But when you get two young men of the same family working hard, taking their offerings and giving them to God, and God's pleased with one and not the other, it makes us ask why. And it's also make me ask the question, well, like, wow, is God pleased with all my offerings? Because maybe I fall into that trap sometimes. Maybe there's some of my worship that God is pleased with, and there's some of the things I do in the name of God, of worship, that don't touch his heart at all. And would I even know the difference? If what I was doing had God's favor on it, or if it didn't, would I even know the difference if it touched his heart, or if it didn't? Would it even matter to me if what I was doing touched the heart of God, or if what I was doing fell short of that? So let's ask those questions. Why was one of their offerings accepted by God, pleasing to God, touched God's heart, and the other one didn't? So first of all, let's take a look at Abel. I'm going to do it in the reverse order. The scripture actually talks about Cain first, and then it says, but Abel, so there's obviously a contrast that's taking place here. He's comparing the worship of these two young men, but I'd like to talk about Abel first. Let's take a look what it says there in verse 4. It says, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the first fruit of his flock. So let's pull out a few key words. The first key word is the word first fruit. So Abel worked hard. He tended his flocks. He was a good shepherd, and God's blessing was on what he did. So what he did is he saw his herds grow and grow and grow. And so when there would be in his world a harvest in his flock, a harvest of young animals that would come along, so that's what the fruit of his labor looks like. So if you're a farmer, the fruit of your labor looks different. If you're a shepherd, the fruit of your labor looks like that. For most of us, the fruit of our labor is a paycheck. Or you may have some other thing that you do. And so your fruit looks different than someone else's fruit. But for him, this is what it was. So he would take the very first of his fruits. So that's why it's called, he says, he offered the Lord his first fruits. So long before his family had fed upon these animals, long before he had taken them to market, long before he had sold them, long before he had kind of planned up any other plan, before he had touched one of those animals, the first thing that he would do is take some of the fruit of his labors, the very first ones, and he would offer them to God. And God looked down on that and saw the priority this young man placed on worship, and saw that God was willing to give him his very first offering. Before he touched it, before he considered his own needs, before he went to the market, before anything else, God got the very first. And that touched God's heart. The second phrase out of here is, he gave him the fat portions. The fat portions of his flock. Now that could mean one of two things. Either that when an animal was sacrificed, that he gave some of it to the Lord and he took some of it home. And so instead of giving God the grisly parts, Lord, you can have the neck. And I'd be really pleased to give you the ankles of this animal. And the offals. I'm sure you have an appetite for offals, Lord. So I just thought I'd give that to you. But I'll take all the, you know, the plump, you know, the pieces you wouldn't want. So it could mean that he just cut the animal up and gave the absolute most wonderful parts. I don't know what your family is like, but is there someone in your family who sees the best piece of meat and always goes for it? That would probably be me in my family. So he made sure that God got the very best portion. I think it probably doesn't mean that. It meant that when he thought of his flock as a whole, and here's all of the animals that were born to him in that season, he gave God the fattest portion of his flock. Not just a portion of an animal, but an entire portion of his flock. And so when he went to and fro through his flock and wondered, I wonder which ones I should give the Lord, he didn't think, well, I'll give the Lord the most sickly one. I'll give the Lord the smallest, the one that nobody else would want and the one that would never fetch a good price at market. He chose the fattest, plumpest, healthiest ones. And do you know how easy it would have been for him to justify in his mind thinking other than that? And I've heard it. He could have very easily thought, well, this 50 beautiful, fat, plump animals. Now, if I didn't offer them to the Lord, if I just kept them for myself and I just cultivated them, then guess what? The Lord's flock would be all beautiful in that. I mean, you don't want to sell off your best animals because it doesn't bode well for the rest of your flock. And he could have easily justified a way to have kept those things and that somehow 10 years from now, I'll have a really amazing flock for the Lord. And guess what? I hear that kind of talk all the time. And if he had set out on that journey, he never would have got there because he would have lacked the very blessing that it requires to get to that place in the end. And so he chose his best, his fattest, his plumpest, his healthiest animals, because when it came to worship, he said, I'm going to give God my first and I'm going to give God my best. And God looked down on that kind of offering. God looked down on that kind of worship and said, there's a kind of worship that I'm pleased with. So it makes me ask, when I come together with God's people, I'm there with the rest of you, but is God pleased with my worship or not? Am I giving him the kind of dredglings of my energy and affections? The kind of a little sickly offering? And then I find I go do something else in life and I'm energetic about it and I'm affectionate about it and my whole heart is involved in it. If that's the case, I've fallen into the same thing between Cain and Abel. I give my best love and my best offerings and my first energies all kinds of other places and give God my leftovers. And then we wonder why we lack the blessing of God on areas of our life. Why he looks down and we don't feel his pleasure. Well, and they wondered why too. He gave the first, he gave the best, and every new harvest of young lambs, he did it again and again as a discipline in his relationship with God. He did it with regularity. Cain, on the other hand, verse 3, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought forth some of the fruits of the soil. So there's two main phrases there. The first phrase is, in the course of time. In the Hebrew language, this phrase would literally be rendered at the end of days or at the end of a long period of time. We would say at the end of the month. So he didn't give his first. He waited till the end of the year or the end of the season. And then he went into his storehouse after he'd fed himself and he's fed his family and he fed his friends and he took care of business. He would go into the storehouse and see if there was any leftovers for God. In the course of time, when I get around to it, if there happens to be anything left over, we'll see everything else first, but if there's something left over, we'll give it to the Lord. And we wonder why the Lord looks down and his heart wasn't touched with that kind of worship. Giving him our leftovers. And so for me, whether that's a Bible study, I want to be there and I want to be there full. I don't want to be my leftovers. Whether that's together in public worship, the way I throw my heart in, I don't want to give God my leftovers. I don't want to do it in the course of time. When I get around to it, on my terms, I'll give God the most sickly offerings, the weak ones, the ones that nothing else in life or nobody else would want anyways. So in the course of time, when he got around to it, if there was something left over at the end, then I will give that to God. He actually did that and felt like God was in his debt. So he gave a worship, not the first and the best, but the last and the least, and actually felt like God was in his debt. How do I know that? Because when God comes down and says, I'm not actually pleased with this, the Bible says Cain was angry. Anger is a response to injustice, either real injustice or perceived injustice. So he is jolly ticked off. In fact, the language of he was very angry doesn't even do justice to it. In the Hebrew, it means he was inflamed. We would say he was hot with anger. When God looked down and said, that doesn't cut it, that doesn't touch my heart, I'm not pleased. And if you read the rest of the story, God was very kind to him. He was very kind to him. All he said is, don't call that worship. God didn't withdraw his love from him. God didn't think anything less of him. He just says, don't call that worship, and don't think that touches my heart, and don't expect my blessing to be on that. But if you read the rest of the story, he didn't withdraw his kindness or be mean to him. But just hearing that from God, that it wasn't okay that he gave his least, it wasn't okay that he gave his worst thing, that instead of giving regularly like his brother, he gave randomly whenever it struck him. When God said, you know, that's, I can't favor that, Cain. Cain, it says, was very angry. He felt unjustly treated by God. Which is a problem. Because was he really unjustly treated by God? Or was he the one trying to be unjust toward God? Give God some sickly little offering and expect that all of heaven would applaud him. Who's being unjust to who? No, he felt unjustly treated clearly because he didn't think it ought to have mattered. He didn't think that God was entitled to a position on the subject. He didn't think that God was allowed to disagree with him on this. He just wanted to launch out his way, and whatever that way is, God would feel obliged to bless what he did. And God is not obliged to play by our rules. He will withhold. I have noticed it in worship. I've noticed it in many areas of my life. But one of the areas I've noticed is money. And I will say this, is that at times where money has dried up, I've looked to heaven and asked why, and here's the answer I've got. Because I want your attention. So when money dries up, God is getting your attention. And it will continue to dry up until he has your full attention. Because he knows what gets our attention. So he told me, I'm not punishing you. I'm not angry with you. I want your attention and I know how to get it. Has God got your attention? It's all kinds of things you dreamed about doing, never enough money to do them. Feels like even the money you do have seems to evaporate monthly. Has God got your attention? But in the case of Cain, when God tried to get his attention, he was angry in response. There was a stubbornness in his heart. He wanted to do things his way without any negative consequences. He was affronted by the idea that what I'm doing will have negative consequences one day. The Old Testament prophets used to use this phrase. They used to say their sins will follow them. In other words, many of the things that we do, the consequences do not happen immediately. They follow us. Sometimes years later. When those sins have not been repented of and we have not taken responsibility for those sins, they follow us. When we repent of them and truly renounce them in our hearts and leave them forever, the consequences are affected also. And so that's why we can be doing certain things in our worship, material or other, do certain things, and it doesn't seem to affect the bottom line. And so we actually feel justified in what we're doing. But 2 years later, we wonder why our whole world is turned upside down. Our sins have followed us. So for some of us, I know for me, God has a way of getting my attention. I lived by faith financially around the world for 18 years. So it wasn't even that hard for God to get my attention. I had to trust him every day for food and every day for all the things. And so actually, if I'd had a large, comfy wage, it was actually harder. Because then what does he have to resort to? Lose my job over it? So he had me on a tether that was about this long. Honestly, it was like a leash that was like, anytime he wanted to tug that, I felt it real quick. For some of you, your leash is a little longer. But I encourage you not to test him in the matter. If you'd like a short leash, he can arrange that real quick. So he had me on a short leash. Sometimes he'd even say to me, Todd, you're being slipshod. I produced a horrible essay in university once. I knew it was horrible. But I had a really good rapport with my tutor. He loved my work. But on this one, I said, how is it? He said, it's slipshod. Isn't that a great phrase? So the Lord brought that back, knowing I knew exactly what that meant. Todd, you're a bit slipshod. Like, trying to do it your way. You're a bit slippery. There was stubbornness in Cain's heart. He wanted to do things his way, and he was indignant the fact that there might be a negative consequence. He wanted to do things his way and still have God bless it. He wanted to do things his way without being challenged by God on the matter. And when God did challenge his heart, even gently, he was angry. Touches on something bigger. I'd like to look at Jeremiah 6:16. Just this verse just won't leave my head. Last number is Jeremiah 6:16. This is about a nation who has lost its way. And I know my friend John Murdo, this is one of his favorite verses, so he could preach this better than I could. He can preach this. He can make this stand up and sing this verse. So this is what God says to a nation who are in a time of crossroads and do not know the way forward. God says to them, stand at the crossroads and look. God himself acknowledged they were at a crossroads and they didn't know the way. So God says, ask for the ancient paths, the proven ways, the ways that all the true men and women of God of history have trod, the reliable ways. Ask where the good way is. That was the ancient path, was always thought of as the rich path, a path that was laden with God's blessing on it. In other words, it's one you want to walk in. It's a good path. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. And when you leave the ancient paths, when you leave the proven ways that God has ordained and the ways that he is pleased with, we lose rest out of our soul. And we can blame it on 1,000 things in our life. And the truth is, it's personal. That's the reason our rest has fled us. And an entire nation said this, we will not walk in those ways. I said, remember I talked about Cain, the stubbornness of his heart? Here's a stubborn nation who says we will not walk in the ancient ways, the ways that God has established that are tested and proven. We will not walk in those ways. Well, you can read the rest of the chapter and see how that worked for them. Remember, anybody ever asked you? So how's that working for you? So how's that working for you? I love that response. I said something to a friend a few years ago and he just said, so how's that working for you? And I realized I was actually defending someone, something. How's that working for you? And I'm like, oh, shut up. Because I'm defending it, but the truth is, it's not actually working well at all. So then I have to ask, why am I defending this? And he didn't even say anything challenging. He just said, how's that working for you? And I went away so troubled by that question because it wasn't working well at all. So, Israel, how's that working for you? How's those new paths working for you? How's those stubborn paths? How are they working for you? You separate from God's path and you think you know more than he does about worship? How's that working for you? And you read the rest of the chapter and you find out, actually, not all that well. And wouldn't it be wonderful if God could absolutely expunge that way of thinking from Canadian Christianity and, of course, Montana? For those of you watching the podcast, we have some very precious members in our church who come up every week from Montana. So Montana's going to get blessed whether they want to or not. The whole of Montana. But wouldn't it be amazing if the Lord would expunge that way of thinking that has never done us any good? That way of thinking that says, I'm going to do this my way and ask God to bless it. Instead of saying, I'm going to do this God's way and then I know he'll bless it. Wouldn't it be great if he could just take it from us, that attitude that has little regard for the ancient paths that God has established. The idea that everyone can do what's right in their own eyes. Go talk to the Tower of Babel and ask them, how's that working for you? Doing what's right in your own eyes. And we do it in so many of our areas, including worship, including finances. We have a sister church in Calgary, and my friend is the pastor there, and another man spoke to him, a friend of mine too, a well-to-do businessman in his congregation. And he asked him, but it wasn't really a question, it was a statement. Is it okay if I use my tithes to pay for Christian edge schooling for my children? But the truth is, it wasn't a question, because he couldn't really care less what the guy thought anyways. And you just want to give your head a shake that he couldn't see so the truth is, I don't even answer questions like that. I just wait until it doesn't work for the person anymore. And then they come to me and then they said, it's all falling apart. It's not working. Because if I tell them at me, they're going to be as bad at me as Cain was as God. So I absolutely know I can forecast what's going to happen. And I said, I'll talk to you in 2 years. Or if you're ready to hear now, I'll talk to you. Or if you want, I'll even tell you how this is going to end for you. But anytime we separate from God's ways, the ways that God has established the ancient path, it does not work for us. Because the truth is, we do not know more about these things than God. And the amount of times I have felt God in my spirit say, Todd, you do not know more about this than me. Because I can feel I'm wrestling against him, I'm pushing against him, I'm kicking against the goads. And at times I can feel him, Todd, you do not know more than me. Stop it. Stop wrestling. Fighting against me. I actually know more about this. I know what I'm doing. He's the Ancient of Days. Let me talk about 4 first fruit practices that you can take home with you. 4 practices for you and your family. Number 1, simply give God your best. Give God your first. As soon as you get whatever the fruit of your hands is, and enjoy work. And love the profession that God has called you to, and work hard at it, and be a witness there. And as soon as the fruit of your labors is in your hand, whether that's a paycheck, or whether that's grain, or whether that's livestock, or whatever that is in your case, set apart, as soon as you get it, before you touch it, before you eat of it, before anything else happens, give him the first fruits. It's the fruit of your labors, but it's the first ones, not the last ones. So give him your first, give him your best. Give him your best. Number 3, give it to God as an offering. Don't just give. You can give to the United Way. It's not necessarily worship. You can give in all kinds of ways. We live in a generous city where people give all the time. Do you think, and there's not worship in it. So there is a difference between offerings and just benevolent givings. So what makes it worship is that you give it to God and you worship with it. So it works best for me, cash in hand. Cause I seeing it helps. And I go and have a prayer time every month. And I have a cooking prayer time. It is hot. So I'll tell you another time the Lord asked me years ago, we have an offering to the Lord's house. And I pray over the words of Jesus, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. And every time I offer that. And then we have another one that we give to the poor, another 10% we give to the poor. And there's promises I claim for both of these. And I worship God with them. And I teach my children. Wouldn't it be great if you brought your children in on it? Tell them what you're doing and make them part of the journey of faith. So that when the miracle happens, guess what? They're actually able to appreciate it because they help pray it in. And you will put in them what Adam and Eve put in their children. So include your children. Have a time of prayer. Have a time of worship around it. I know that often one of us is responsible for family finances, but there has to be some way to make it a family altar. And worship God with that offering. That's the difference between offering and just benevolent giving, humanitarianism. Nothing wrong with humanitarianism, but it is offerings that are worship and they touch God's heart. That's 3. 4, give God the chance to bless you. There are promises in the Bible that are associated with first fruits giving. And there is nothing wrong with claiming those. That is not just giving to get. That is understanding that you are in a covenant relationship with God. And in a covenant relationship, things go both ways. Things go both ways. So here's the one that I quote. Proverbs chapter 3. So every month I pray this. And it's okay to do it. So younger families, just in case you think, are we doing something we shouldn't know? This would not be in the Bible if you couldn't pray this. Okay? Relax. Make it worshipful. So this, and this is Solomon. The book of Solomon, or the book of Proverbs, is actually written to young courtiers. That's why it has warnings about be careful of the wicked woman, but it doesn't have warnings about be careful of the wicked guy. Because it's actually written to young courtiers, young men that are coming up in his kingdom that are going to rule the country. So this is what he is saying to the next bunch of national leaders coming up in his courts. He says this, honor the Lord with your wealth. He taught all the young leaders in his country. And at this point, this was the most prosperous country on the face of the earth. And he taught every one of his young leaders, honor the Lord with your wealth. With the first fruits of your crops. Where'd he get that idea from? He was a wise man. He read the book. With the first fruits of all your crops. Now Solomon had a lot of financial demands on him. It could have been easy for him to say, well, that principle works if you're like the widow and the widow's mite. When you're dealing with small sums of money, that works. But obviously he's dealing with the equivalent of billions of dollars. So he could have easily excused himself saying, I don't have to follow the ancient path. You'd only have to follow it if you're dealing with little bits of money. Solomon was wiser than that. He taught every young leader in his country that was raising up to be a national young leader, honor God with the first fruits of your crops. You give to God before the rest of your empire. Here's your promise. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing. Then your vats will brim over with new wine. Every time I make my first fruit offering every month, I claim that promise and have found God to be true on the matter. So I'm going to pray that over you right now. As we go to the Lord's table, we will have a very kind of abbreviated Lord's table today. But if you feel like you're in a place where you would like to honor God like Abel did, honor God with your wealth. See the worship there is. Don't just give. Worship. Worship with your giving. If you feel a willingness to learn from God the ancient ways, the ancient paths, then if you just stand to your feet, and I'd like to pray for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what you taught the first man and woman on the face of the earth, what they in turn taught their children, you now teach us and our families and our children's children. And you're teaching us to worship you. To worship you in all ways, to worship you in our work, to worship you in our labor, to worship you through our profession, to worship you with the fruits of our labors, the very first of those and the very best. And we repent for any time when we've just played by our own rules and it's not worked, where we have ignored the ancient paths. And because we have in this sense withheld from you, heaven has withheld from us. So Heavenly Father, we pray that you would see our hearts today praying in sincerity, that you would, in Jesus, open the heavens over us and pour forth blessings of every kind, friends, good jobs, hearts full of love, and mostly the gift of your presence and the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for our congregation that they would be blessed in this way. Thank you for those who have decided to honor you with their wealth, with the first fruits of all their crops. I pray, Father, that in response, that their barns would be filled to overflowing and that their vats would brim over with new wine. Restore your blessing. Restore your favor on our worship. Restore your favor on our finances. In all the forms of worship, restore your anointing. Restore your favor. Do not withhold any good thing from us. You have our attention. I just give you a moment just to, in your heart, deal with the Lord. Deal with the Lord. What's your worship like? I'll go to church when I feel like it. That's the worship of Cain. Well, when I do go there, I'll just sit like a lump. That's the worship of Cain. I'll give him the least, not the best. Through my week, through my work week, work is spiritual. Give you a minute to talk with the Lord. Showing you. Let's turn our attention in this context to worship. Jesus laid down his life. So God gave you his first. God gave us his best. And he continues regularly to pour forth good things so our heart reciprocates. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you. Just how much worship could our hearts contain? How much worship could you pour into our hearts? What would it be like to be taken over by a spirit of worship where we cannot help ourselves, but just all week long, that worship pours out of our hearts to you. Would you make that possible through the work of your Spirit in our heart? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now through the course of this week and forevermore in ever increasing measure. Amen.